If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 16. Today we're beginning a brand new series on the life of David. We'll study the first part of his life this year, and then, Lord willing, we'll study the last part of his life next year. In the book of 1 Samuel, David develops a heart for God. In 2 Samuel, he recovers a heart for God. So for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about how to develop a heart for God. Those who write for the printed page or silver screen give a great deal of attention to the introduction of their heroes. Who can forget the first time we see Indiana Jones defying death to secure a priceless artifact? Or Superman leaping over a tall building in a single bound? Today's passage introduces us to one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible. In fact, there is more written about the life of David than is written about any other character in the Bible save for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's significant because the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. So here's what God is saying. If you want to know me, you need to know David. If you want to know something about my heart, you need to know something about the man who's after my own heart. So for the next several weeks, we'll study the life of David. We meet him for the first time in 1 Samuel 16. And it is one of the most memorable introductions in Scripture. It is also one of the least impressive introductions in Scripture. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll take up our reading in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The title of the message this morning is The Lord Sees. 1 Samuel 16 is the story of God choosing an overlooked little boy to be the next king of Israel. In the process, he corrects the misconceptions of his prophet and teaches us what we should look for in a king. We all crown someone or something as king of our lives. And if we're to make the right choice, we must learn to see what God sees. Now, there is a Hebrew verb that's used seven times in the verses we just read. It's translated provide in verse 1. The rest of the times, it's translated as see or look. So this is a story about seeing and looking. It's a story about what man is looking for and what God is looking for, about what man sees and what God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This passage teaches us three truths about what the Lord sees. I want you to notice, in the first place, when we see problems, God sees solutions. And thank God for that. There are at least two problems in this passage: the problem of a rejected king and the problem of a dejected prophet. Let's start with the rejected king. We're joining this story midstream. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to the prophet Samuel. They demanded that he make them a king. If you remember, for the last 300 years, the judges ruled over Israel. It was a time of national chaos. The people wanted a more centralized government. They wanted more stability. They wanted something like the other nations had. So they chose a king and rejected God in the process. Now, Saul was the people's choice. We're told about his anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Would you turn there? And let's meet Saul for the first time. What do we see when we see Saul? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I'm going to look down at the end of the verse, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, verse 2, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there were not among the children of Israel a goodlier or a handsomer person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Saul comes, according to verse 1, from a family of wealth and power. We read that he is tall and he is handsome. We'll find out later he was very intelligent. He was a natural leader of men. When you think about Saul, think about the valedictorian, class president, and captain of the football team, all wrapped up in one attractive package. He was the natural choice for king. Now, Saul began well, if you know anything about his life. But time revealed at least two major character flaws. Number one, he was disobedient. Now, he always had reasons for his disobedience. He always had someone to blame for his disobedience. When the chips were down and Saul was given the choice between what was easy and what was right, he always chose what was easy. That is a terrible character trait for any leader. Saul was defined by a disobedient character. He was also unrepentant. He never learned. He never grew. His pride would never allow him to humble himself and repent. And as such, he was stuck in spiritual immaturity for all of his life. Now, by chapter 15, if you'll turn there, God has rejected Saul once for all. And he gives Samuel a message. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. And this backstory is really important. Samuel is speaking to Saul after one of his failures. And he says, verse 23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." You've rejected God, God's rejected you. And from that day forward, Saul was no longer the king in God's eyes. Now, he'd actually said something similar back in chapter 13, another time when Saul disobeyed. Look back there, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because that thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee." So I want you to think about what men saw when they saw the man Saul in chapter 16. Outwardly, Saul was still very successful, Israel's first king. They saw a big, strong man robed in power sitting on a throne. But the Lord saw something else, didn't he? A man who was morally decaying, a man who was a spiritual weakling, a rejected king. So the first problem is a rejected king. God is going to solve that problem by choosing a selected king later in the passage. The second problem, of course, is a dejected prophet. In chapter 16, verse 1, the story begins with God coming to Samuel and saying, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" Now, the language here indicates that Samuel had a continual mourning. He had been grieving for many days, perhaps many weeks or months. Why is Samuel so upset? Well, I thought about that this week and came up with a few possible explanations. First, perhaps he was grieving because of his professional reputation. His professional reputation had been harmed by Saul's actions. After all, he had anointed Saul to be king. He had approved him before the people. And perhaps Samuel was so upset because now he would be lessened in the sight of the people because Saul had failed. Perhaps Samuel was weeping because of the political turmoil that was sure to come. Tyrants don't hand over thrones peaceably. So perhaps he saw civil war and bloodshed coming, and so he wept. But the text leaves us not to conjecture about why he was grieving. It tells us exactly why he was grieving. It says he mourned for Saul. So it had little to do with his professional reputation, little to do with the coming political turmoil. He mourned for the person, for the individual. Now, I think this grief is commendable. He had anointed Saul. He had advised him. He had poured his life into him and invested in him. And as every mentor does, he had hoped and prayed that Saul would be a success. But now Saul has turned his back on God. He's walked away from everything that Samuel had taught him to do. He is in the sight of God an abject failure, and Samuel is broken. You learn a lot about a man or a woman by what makes them grieve. Samuel was not grieving because his football team lost a big game. He's not grieving because his 401k took a hit or because someone sideswiped his new Cadillac. A man who was once a promising instrument in God's hand has been set to the side. And Samuel grieves. In a similar way, in the years to come, David would also grieve over Saul and Jonathan. When they died at the end of 1 Samuel, he would mourn, "How have the mighty fallen?" Do you remember the Lord Jesus when he looked over Jerusalem after they had rejected him from being their king? And he wept when he saw their coming judgment. He said, oh, Jerusalem, I would have saved you, but you wouldn't let me. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever mourn over such things? When a brother or sister falls into sin, do you weep or do you gossip? When a well-known pastor falls out of ministry, do our hearts break because the name of God has been reproached? Or do we run to social media to find all the juicy details and share them with the poor 15 people who follow us? There is something deeply wrong with the kind of person who gets pleasure out of the sin and pain of another person. There's something commendable about the heart of Samuel that's broken when a once promising man has been set to the side. There's a lesson here. Sauls will fail us. Men will let us down. If Samuel was fooled, we will be too. We will think someone's a king, and they are not what they appeared to be. But the failures of others often reveal something about our own hearts. When Saul falls, we should grieve, not gloat. And may God help us. Notice God doesn't ask Samuel, "Why do you mourn?" He should mourn. And knowing the heart of our God, God mourned too, didn't he? Sure he did. So he simply asked, "How long do you mourn for Saul?" Samuel, there is a time to weep, and I'm letting you know now that time is over. So fill your horn with oil, go to Bethlehem, I've provided me a king. Now the word for provided in verse 1, as I've already said, is the word see. And think about it. All Samuel could see was Saul. He saw the pain, he saw the problems, the civil war, the bloodshed. But what did God see? He saw a little boy in a shepherd's field with a completely different kind of heart. He saw a giant falling. He saw a band of mighty men. He saw a throne in Jerusalem in days of prosperity and victory. Thank God, when all we can see is the problem, he can see a solution. Now, there's a lesson here. Before Saul ever failed, God was already preparing a David. Amen. Men fail, but God never does. Men change, but God never changes. Men panic, but God never panics. Where we only see problems, God sees solutions. Where we see Saul, he sees David. Maybe you're here today and you're mourning because a dream in your life has died. Perhaps you're overcome with anxiety because you're in a solution you just can't see a way out of. All you can see is Saul. All you can see is your problem. What you don't know is that God is in heaven already preparing the solution. Samuel had to let go of Saul so he could receive his David. And many times in life, we have to let go of what God has rejected. We have to let go of what God has revealed is not his will for our lives so we can embrace what is God's will for our life. We have to stop spending so much time looking at our problem. We need to start looking to God for a solution. And when he tells us to stop weeping, to dry it up, to fill our horn with oil and go to Bethlehem, that's exactly what we need to do. And thank God that's what Samuel did. Now he asked God a question. If I anoint a new king, the old king's not going to like that very much. What should I do about it? He says, well, let's do this. You're due for a sacrifice in Bethlehem anyway. Why don't you go there and just add the anointing of a king to the agenda? You go by faith, I'll tell you exactly what you should do. Now when the elders of Bethlehem heard that Samuel the prophet was coming, they were scared. They say, do you come peaceably? Why would anybody be scared when the preacher comes to town? Well, read 1 Samuel 15 and find out what Samuel did to King Agag, and you'll know exactly why they were scared. And Samuel says, peaceably. Guys, don't worry. I didn't bring my sword, just the anointing oil. Now, we're not privy to the conversation that Samuel had with Jesse, though I would have loved to have heard it. Jesse, get all your boys together. Let's get them sanctified and cleaned up, because today I'm going to make one of them king. Jesse calls seven, not eight, but seven of his boys together. And I've always imagined that they were lined up one right next to each other with the oldest at the front, the youngest at the end, kind of like a stair step. Samuel passed by them, the Bible tells us, one by one, each son, starting with Eliab. Now, Eliab was the oldest of Jesse's sons. And according to verse 7, Samuel immediately noticed two things about him. First, he had a good countenance. In other words, he was handsome. Second, he was tall. Now, does that ring any bells? Those are the same two characteristics we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 9 about who? About Saul. You know what Eliab was? Saul 2.0. And when we get to chapter 17, we'll find that Eliab was proud and petty and fearful and disobedient, just like Saul was. One writer said it well. Eliab is created in Saul's image, after his likeness. And if God had not chosen a different kind of king, Israel would have suffered Saul, Act 2. You see, the Bible's making a purposeful contrast here between Eliab and Saul. What's God trying to teach us? Even Samuel, the great prophet, made a mistake. He was all caught up in appearances again. He saw his height. He saw his handsomeness. And he said, this is the kind of man that people will follow. He looks the part of the king. Look again at what God told him in verse 7. It's the key verse of the entire book of 1 Samuel. The Lord said unto him, Samuel, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Yes, Eliab is tall and handsome, but I've refused him. Samuel, you look at the outside, I look at the inside. You see a man's height, I see a man's heart. And that brings us to the second truth about what the Lord sees. First of all, when we see problems, God sees solutions. But in the second place, when we see solutions, God may see problems. Samuel thought if Saul's the problem, Eliab must be the solution. Where he saw a solution, God saw another problem. This passage teaches us that God evaluates people in a different way than we do. We judge people by the outward, the book by the cover. Because by the way, that's all we can do. Can you see people's hearts? Neither can I. So we spend a lot of time taking care of the outside, thinking about our wardrobes and our resumes and the way that we present ourselves to people, because we know people are constantly assessing us by those standards. What the Bible shows us time and time again is that God looks deeper. He sees what men can't see. Years later, David would write in the 139th Psalm, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought from afar off. You compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. In other words, God has ESP. He knows our thoughts. He sees our hearts. And at this very moment, God in heaven is searching the deep thoughts and desires of every person in this room. At this very moment, He sees our hearts. I wonder what He sees. Behind the suits and the ties and the dresses and the Sunday smiles, God sees at least four kinds of hearts here today. First, He sees the lost heart. God knows today who is truly saved and who is truly lost, doesn't He? We make our assessments. We say that person is certainly in the kingdom. He looks the part. She acts the part. But only God knows the truth. You know, in one way, I almost feel sorry for God. I wouldn't want the job of seeing the hidden thoughts of people, would you? I'm glad you can't read my mind. You're glad I can't read your mind, I have a feeling. When God looks at all of us, you know what He sees? Hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, the Bible says. All of our hearts are sinful. None of us seek after God in the hidden places of our lives. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. But since that's true, it's also an important part of the solution. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is the world's great mystery, that God can read my thoughts and God does know my desires, but He loves me anyway. He sees me to the bottom and He loves me to the top. What a merciful and gracious God. Salvation, Paul says, is a matter of the heart. It's not about the outward. It's about in your heart you recognize that you are a sinner separated from God. You believe in the core of your being that Jesus Christ died and He rose again. And you make an inward, personal decision in your heart to claim Him as your Lord and Savior. Oh, your body is here in church today, but I wonder, does God have your heart? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? He sees the heart and He sees the lost hearts that are among us today. I want you to know He also sees the hypocritical heart. John 2 says that the Lord Jesus did not commit Himself to the multitudes because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Folks, let's not make the same mistake that Samuel made in this passage. Let us not think that the outward trappings of religion are enough for God. Think with me, what was the fundamental difference between Eliab, Saul, and then David? It was their hearts. We give so much attention to our outer world to impress people, to keep up a certain standard, to look a certain way. Shouldn't we give much more attention to our inner world? The world that God sees? That's the world that matters. And God knows who in this room really has a heart for Him and who does not. And I think we would be surprised, by the way, if we knew what God knew. So number one, He sees a lost heart. Number two, He sees a hypocritical heart. I'm thankful for this. He sees the broken heart. Little David would grow up to know all about broken hearts. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 34. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. If you came to church with a broken heart today, you need to know that there is something wonderful in the character of our God that causes Him to be attracted to broken people. We typically stay away from those people. We have enough mess in our life without inviting someone else's mess into our life. We stay away from broken people. God draws near to them. The Lord Jesus' first sermon is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and it was all about the broken heart. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, I love that. If your heart has been broken today, the very best thing you could do is to give it to Jesus. He knows all about a broken heart, doesn't he? He's had one. And he knows how to heal broken hearts. He's healed billions of them. David would go on to write, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So if you came to church today with a broken heart, give it to Jesus. Another kind of heart that God sees today is the surrendered heart. The Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." And we've already said it, none of us have a sinless heart, but we can have a surrendered heart. And that's what God saw in David. Now here's the beautiful truth that comes from this story. God is still looking for someone he can use. And you may be here today and you're not the wealthiest, not the prettiest, not the most handsome, not the most intelligent, not the most talented. You didn't grow up in a Christian home, and there may be scars in your past and struggles in your present. But if you will just surrender the life you have to God, he will take it and use it. The Lord is working and moving all over this world to find a heart that's surrendered to him. In every village and town and every family and church, in every part of the country and every country of the world, God is searching the hearts of people, looking for a heart that will be wholly given to him. He's looking for a David in a world of Sauls. And I don't know about you, if God is looking for someone to bless and use, I hope he will bless and use me and find my heart a heart surrendered to him. We see solutions. God might see problems. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. 7 of Jesse's boys passed before the prophet. And it says time and time again, the Lord did not choose them. Look at verse 11. And here we meet David. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him. We will not sit down till he come hither." Now, how unlikely a candidate was David for the next king of Israel? So unlikely that not even his father thought he could do the job. Not even his father saw the potential in him. 2 reasons in verse 11. Number 1, he was the youngest. The word also means smallest or tiniest. The narrator wants us to understand that David was the runt of the litter. The next verse makes that plain. It says that David was handsome, but not in a John Wayne kind of way. Eliab and Saul were handsome in a John Wayne kind of way. David was handsome in a Leonardo DiCaprio kind of way. If you're looking for a Hollywood actor, David fits the bill, but if you're looking for a warrior to lead a nation, he wouldn't be the first choice. On top of that, the Bible says he was of a ruddy appearance. The word ruddy means red. So David was fair-skinned, and I will believe until I get to heaven and see otherwise that he was red-headed. Probably another strike. Then it says he was a shepherd. That was an ordinary, overlooked profession. You didn't need a PhD to watch sheep. So this is the first time we meet David. And what are his credentials? He's young, weak, overlooked, and ordinary. Certainly not qualified to be a king. Would you vote for our next president if he presented a list of credentials that matched the credentials that we see for David in 1 Samuel 16? Certainly not. But remember, this passage is about seeing. When the people looked at Saul, they saw a king. What did God see? A runt. When the people looked at David, they saw a runt. What did God see? A king. And that brings us to the final point, and we'll hit it quickly. When we see weakness, God sees strength. You know, this is one of many places in the Bible where we see God purposefully choosing something weak. He chooses the younger sibling, the outsider, the overlooked, the nobody that nobody notices, the underdog, the forgotten, the very, very ordinary. These are not the people we would choose for our team. These are not the people that we would think God would do great things with. So why does God choose them? Well, again, we see the principle. He chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things so he will get the glory. He's reminding us in this passage, he refuses proud kings. He chooses humble shepherds. He uses people weak enough to know that they are weak, so they will look to him for strength. So the question this morning is never, am I strong enough for God to use? Am I smart enough for God to use? Am I talented or rich enough for God to use? It is always, am I weak enough for God to use? Will I depend upon the Lord? And as God told Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, there is a detail in verse 13 that we just cannot miss, and I want you to look there again. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And I want you to mark that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. So in this passage, we see that God not only calls David, he anoints him. He commands him to be king, but he empowers him to be king. Now, folks, as far as we know, David has not yet killed the lion or the bear. As far as we know, he has never yet written a psalm. He's very young. He has certainly not yet slain the giant or ever won a battle. The first positive thing we learn about David was that he was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And every good thing that happened in his life flowed from that. The secret of David's strength was that he didn't rely on David's strength. He relied upon the strength of the Lord. We're reminded God chooses ordinary people and empowers them with extraordinary strength. And if you're a Christian, that's your story. Sinful and ordinary in every way, but the Lord saw you and he took mercy on you. He forgave your sins and he saved you, and he has clothed you with extraordinary power in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you may feel yourself to be ordinary. You are not ordinary. If you're God's, you're extraordinary, and he has something for you to do. Now think about for a moment as we close the other king from Bethlehem. Like David, he came from obscurity, didn't he? David had a shepherd's field. The Lord Jesus had a carpenter's shop. Isaiah tells us that in the Lord there was no form or comeliness about him. In other words, on the outside, the Lord Jesus was nothing special. On the day of his baptism, he too was anointed with the Spirit of God. And he did great things, but he did them through the power of God and for the glory of God. What did Jesus say about himself? I am meek and lowly of heart. And the greatest act of his life was not an act of strength, but an act of weakness. We were saved, not by a weak man who made himself strong, but by a strong man who made himself weak. Not by a king who clutched to his power, but by a shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. All of us are in the position of Samuel today. We must all choose our king. And I want to ask you, what king will you choose? Will you look to riches and power and pleasure to save you? Most do. Most crown Saul as their king. But I want you to know today there's another kind of king, a humble king, a king who lays down his life for those he loves. That is the man of God's choosing. That is the man after God's own heart. And that is the only man who's qualified to be your king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful story that teaches such practical truths about what you see and what man see. But also, Lord, in a beautiful way, causes us to look ahead at another humble king who came from Bethlehem, not to sit on a throne, but to reign in our hearts. And I pray today that each and every one of us would crown him. Lord, I am mindful that during this invitation, you were searching hearts. You can see what I cannot see, what I could never imagine. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the sword of your word and pierce and penetrate hearts during this invitation. And may each and every one of us today leave with a heart after God's, a heart that is surrendered to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I have to ask you a few personal questions. First of all, who is the king of your life? God knows the truth. I wonder, has there ever been a time and place in your life where you crowned Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If you've never done that, you can do that today. He's a humble king. He's a loving king. He's a wonderful king. He was made to rule your life, and you were made to submit to him. Why don't you give your life to him today? I wonder if there's anyone here who would be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure there ever has been a time and place where I bowed my knee to Lord and King Jesus, where I recognized I was a sinner, that he died for me, and I asked him to forgive my sins and be my Lord and Savior. I've never done that, and God knows that. He sees my heart, but today I'd like to. With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around, if that's you, I'd just like to pray for you today. I've never bowed my knee to King Jesus, but today I'd like to. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, but I'd like to do that today. Pastor, would you please pray for me? And Christian, there's a question for you today. God is, of course, searching our hearts at this very moment. There's no pretense. There's no hiding. He knows what is and what is not. What does he see in you? A heart like Saul's or a heart like David's? A heart of hypocrisy, secret sin, or a heart of full surrender? I wonder how many of you would say, as God searches and tries my heart, as best I know, I'm fully surrendered to God today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? When God sees my heart, he sees a heart that is fully surrendered to him. Not sinless, but surrendered. Many hands. How many of you would say, for God to be able to see that in my heart, I know there's something that has to change. And today I'm willing to change it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. And would to God every person that didn't raise their hand to the first question would raise their hand to the second question. And may God help us to come and get thoroughly right with him today. Would you listen to this? There's some young person, some child, some teenager out there. And time again, you've thought, God could never use me. I'm too ordinary, I'm too regular, I'm too messed up. What we see in the life of David is that God can use someone exactly like you. And if you have never surrendered your life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord, today would be a great day to do that. We are often looking for Sauls. He is looking for a David. And I wonder if there's someone here today who would come and make a full surrender of their life to God. Father, work over the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.